Welcome back to our New Testament survey. Hopefully we will wrap this up this evening. We began last week looking at the book of Revelation, and we made it halfway through. We made it to the end of chapter 11, and so this evening we will attempt to finish, and I will begin with just a brief review of what we said last week. And so beginning with the purpose, the overall purpose of the book of Revelation. And we said that the purpose of the book is to encourage the church in the face of tribulation that Jesus is victorious and will receive all glory and honor in the end. So that's the overall purpose of the book, is to encourage believers, to encourage the church. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, put it this way. He said, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to comfort the militant church in its struggle against the forces of evil. And so that is the overall purpose of the book as we work our way through it. Now, we also said that there are four major hermeneutical or interpretive models for how we look at the book of Revelation. There is the preterist model, which sees most, if not all, of the book of Revelation as having happened in the past. The partial preterist model would see a large portion of the book of Revelation having happened in the past and only a small amount left to happen. There's the historicist version, which sees everything in Revelation, most of it, as having happened in the past. And the difference between the preterist and the historicist view is the preterist view sees most of it having happened around 70 AD, in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire, the destruction of the temple there. And so they would correlate these things that are recorded in Revelation with that event primarily, whereas the historicist view would look over the course of history and would try and align events in modern history with things that are recorded in Revelation. So they might see World War I and World War II, for instance, and try and identify those as being described in the book of Revelation. The futurist view, the third view is the futurist view, and that would see most of the book as prophecy about what will happen in the future. And so that view would say maybe the first three chapters, the letters to the churches, is applies to the past or the present, but from chapter 4 on would primarily deal with the future. And so they would be looking for those things yet to happen. And that view is primarily associated with a sort of dispensational understanding of the book. Now, the fourth view, the one that I hold to, is an idealist view. It takes a redemptive historical view and says that the things recorded for us in the book of Revelation primarily, not entirely, but primarily are symbolic of the battle between good and evil that happens from the first advent of Christ up to his second coming. And so as we look at the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, these various things that are described in Revelation, they are describing events that are repeated throughout the history of the church from the time of the apostles up until the end in every age, and meant to encourage every generation of believers to faithfulness. This view would also say that as we look at the book of Revelation and we see, for instance, the seals, and then that's followed by the trumpets, and we covered both of those last week, that the term that is used is progressive parallelism. And what that means is that the seals and that passage of Revelation that describes those pretty much is giving us an outline of things that happen over the course of church history from the time of the apostles up until the end and the final judgment, the day of the Lord. Then when you get to the trumpets, it's parallel to that. And so these things are also happening simultaneously with the seals from the time of the apostles up until the final judgment. And similarly, when we get to the bowls, which we'll look at this evening, those things are happening from the time of the apostles up until the end. They're parallel, but they're also progressive, because as we work our way through the book, we get more and more details about those final stages with the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. So as progressive parallelism is the term that's used there. We outlined the book and we began to work our way through it. Chapter 1 we saw as a prologue, which primarily showed us that Christ reigns over all of history. And so in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, John says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" And so this is Christ speaking. He is identifying himself with this phrase, "the first and the last," which we said came from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. He is identifying himself as Jehovah, as God, as the God of the Old Testament. And so Christ reigns over all of history. And so we said that numbers in the book of Revelation are important, and the number 7 signifies completeness. And so I quoted G.K. Beale, who said that the number 7 in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 signifies that these 7 historical churches in Asia Minor embody all the churches scattered throughout the world, and all the churches scattered throughout time, we might add. So those 7 churches, the letters there are meant to teach us about the various situations in which any church could find itself, whether it remains faithful or grows cold in its love. And so each of those letters we saw ended with a promise of eternal life to those who overcome the world by dying to themselves, as Christ himself did. And then as we looked at the 7 seals in chapter 4 through 8, the 7 seals we saw largely dealt with the church, and they described judgments that God uses in order to purify his church and purify his people. And we saw the parallel there to Ezekiel chapter 14 and the horsemen that God uses to purify his church in every age. And we saw particularly the 5th seal in chapter 6, verse 9. The 5th seal had to do with those who have already died, believers who have already died and are in heaven. It says in chapter 6, verse 9, "When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And so then it moved on to the 6th seal, and then finally to the final judgment, the day of the Lord. But we saw that verses 9 and 10, and these saints crying out and asking, "When will the Lord avenge their death?" Is something that kind of gets alluded or referred back to quite often in the book of Revelation. We see it at the end of, at the beginning, rather, of chapter 8, that the 7th seal gets opened, and this is an answer to the prayers of the saints. And then as we begin in chapter 8, verse 6, to look at the trumpets, we see that the trumpets are also connected to the prayers of the saints. And in chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given the 7 trumpets." And so that's tied back to this request from those saints who have passed away, asking the Lord, "When will you avenge our blood?" And so as we look at the trumpets, we said that the trumpets announce something. And so what the trumpets are doing is they are announcing warnings to unbelievers of the final judgment that is coming in these various sorts of judgments that God executes on the earth. And we saw that they resembled quite drastically the Egyptian plagues: hail, fire, blood, rivers turning to blood or turning bitter, darkness, locusts. And we saw that the locust plague there is obviously not ordinary locusts. They didn't hurt the plant life, rather they hurt men, and they represented Satan's influence in the world. And so these trumpets are natural disasters and various acts of God's judgment in the world, which he uses to warn people of the coming final judgment. And so that is the purpose of the trumpets. And so we find ourselves here at chapter 12, beginning a new section that parallels all of that. And this deals with Christ and the dragon. And so we begin chapter 12, verse 1, with these words. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And so she gives birth to a child who is obviously Christ. There is a dragon in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And of course, later in verse 9, we're told specifically that this great dragon is Satan. He is the devil, Satan. So this is a vision that John is having that is symbolically representing the war between Satan and Christ, between the offspring of the woman who is Christ and Satan and his offspring. Believers, we are told, overcome by Christ's blood and by following his example. In verse 11, it tells us that they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So just like the letters to the churches, which each ended in that same way and told us that those who overcome are those who follow Christ's example, we see here that the believers overcome Satan's influence in the world and his attacks on the church by the blood of the Lamb and by not loving their own lives, but rather being willing to die to themselves. Satan, we see in verse 13, persecutes the church. It says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now the woman would be the covenant community that gave birth, primarily the nation of Israel. But then we see also in verse 17 that the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we could identify that with the Gentile church, those outside the national ethnic Israel who likewise have faith in Christ. And so Satan is making war on the church, on Christ's people. In chapter 13, we then see John's vision continue, and he sees a number of beasts. And if we think back to a passage that we spoke about several times last week, which was Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision there of 4 beasts, if you'll remember. And those beasts represent various kingdoms of the earth that we could identify with Persia and Babylon and that sort of thing, and Rome. But here we see Daniel's 4 beasts kind of all mashed and collapsed into one. And so if we look at chapter 13, verse 2, it says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And so Daniel's 7 beasts are kind of all collapsed into one. And so we shouldn't look to identify this beast with any particular one kingdom of the world or person, but rather it represents all kingdoms of the world as they participate with Satan in persecuting God's people throughout history. And so Satan then imitates Christ. We see that one of the heads on the beast has been mortally wounded there in verse 3, and this deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so Satan gives authority to the beast and works with the systems of the world, the governments of the world, to persecute God's people, and the world worships these false gods and worships the power of the beast. And so then we see the patience and the faith of the saints as they endure persecution in the world in verse 10, or in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And so as they're persecuted in the world, they patiently endure with faith. And then in verse 11 of chapter 13, there's a second beast. I see another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And so here's the second beast. This one comes up out of the earth. The first beast rose out of the sea at the beginning of chapter 13, which is important to remember as we get to the end of the book of Revelation. But this second beast rises out of the sea, and it represents false religion that goes on to work with the kingdoms of this world to persecute the church. And so then, as we move into chapter 14, we see the Lamb and the 144,000, which we've seen previously, which represents the totality of saints, the church throughout time and space, opposed to the dragon and the beasts. For chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads." And so we saw last week, when we looked at the 144,000 who were sealed, and we saw the parallel passages in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and Zechariah, that talked about the sealing of God's people so that they would not be harmed by the judgments that God was bringing. And so here are the Lamb and his church who are standing there opposed to the dragon and the two beasts, which represent the hostile kingdoms of the world and false religions. And so then we see that as they oppose Satan, that the gospel is preached to all the nations as a warning. In verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water.'" And so the world is being warned, just as it was with the trumpets. The world is being warned that judgment is coming and that they should worship Christ, worship the Creator. And again, we see the patience of the saints as they are in conflict with Satan and the beasts. In verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And so those who worship the beast and receive his mark are suffering the wrath of God. And we're told in verse 11 that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So they tormented Christ's people and persecuted the church on this earth, but when the final judgment comes, they will in fact suffer the judgment of God, while the saints who patiently endured these tribulations will be blessed in the Lord. And so then we see the Son of Man coming in judgment in verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle." And so at the end of each of these parallel passages, we've seen the final judgment happening, and here we see it again, the wrath of God being poured out in the day of the Lord in the final judgment. And so in verse 19, we see, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." And so that's language again. As we said last week, John is using a lot of language from the Old Testament prophets to describe these things. And so this is language of the winepress and the wrath of God being poured out, that he's using this language that comes from the Old Testament to describe the wrath of God at the end of time. And so that there's your final judgment. The winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And so we've completed another cycle and seen the day of the Lord and the wrath of God poured out. And so beginning in verse 15, chapter 15, we see the introduction of the next cycle, which is the bowls. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." And so the bowls are introduced here. And then it says in verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying. And so again, just as we saw at the end of some of these previous parallel cycles, we saw the theme of worship after the final judgment was poured out. And so here are the saints worshiping. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And so that's the conclusion to that cycle, that parallel cycle, that concludes again with this theme of Christ being victorious, the wrath of God being poured out, and his saints worshiping around the throne. And so the rest of chapter 15 and through chapter 16 gives us these seven bowls. And so we have this very similar phrasing that John has used multiple times at the beginning of several of these cycles. And he says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And so out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands." So again, we see multiple uses of the word seven, which is denoting completeness. So this is, again, the completeness of God's judgment that is about to be pictured for us in these seven bowls. And again, Old Testament language, we go back to Leviticus chapter 26. And Moses mentions seven plagues that the Lord would bring on the nation if they failed to faithfully keep the covenant. And so these seven plagues, these seven bowls, are bowls of God's wrath being poured out. In chapter 15, verse 7, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." And so these angels are going to pour out these bowls. And so again, they are very similar to the plagues that we see in the Old Testament. In Egypt, the first bowl is boils, sores that come up on men. In chapter 16, verse 2, "So the first went and poured his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." And so that would correspond to Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, and the plague of boils that was experienced in Egypt. The next bowl, the second bowl, turns water to blood. But we'll notice the progression here, that this is kind of more severe than some of the descriptions that we've seen before. And then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And so if you think about the previous parallel cycles that we read, it was a third of the creatures that were in the sea. But here's every living creature. We're seeing more completeness and fullness of God's wrath poured out. And so then in chapter 4, or verse 4 again, the third bowl turns the rivers and the springs of water to blood. And then in verses 5 and 6, we hear an angel testifying that God's judgment, these judgments, these bowls of wrath that are being poured out, are just. He says, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." So again, there's kind of an allusion back to chapter 4, verses 6 and 9, or 9 and 10, rather, where the saints were crying out, "When, O Lord, how long until you avenge our blood?" Chapter 16, verse 8, we get the fourth bowl, and here the sun scorches men. And yet we see that just like in previous cycles, just like in Egypt when the plagues were poured out, in spite of the wrath of God being poured on them, we're told in verse 9, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Then the fifth bowl is poured out, and it is a plague of darkness, which again corresponds to the plague of darkness in Egypt in Exodus 10, verses 21 through 29. But notice that this darkness is painful. It says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And so in spite of God's warnings, in spite of his wrath being poured out, men are not repenting and turning to God in faith. Rather, they are blaspheming God. The sixth bowl dries up the river Euphrates. And notice what this accomplishes. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So the river being dried up prepares a road for the kings of the east to travel on. And so then if we skip down to verse 16, we see it says, and they gather them together to the place in Hebrew, in the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. So the dragon and the false prophet and the beast, they're gathering up the kings of the earth. And God, in one of the bowl judgments that he pours out, actually prepares the way for them to travel, for them to gather to make war against God. So as we have seen in previous cycles here in the book of Revelation, God is in control of all of this. They are only acting according to God's will. And then in verse 17, the seventh bowl, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And then in verse 18, we see what we have seen multiple times already in the book of Revelation when we arrived at the final judgment. And that is, there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And so we've seen that same description at the end of each of these cycles, as the final judgment or the day of the Lord comes. We've seen descriptions of thunder, lightning, and earthquakes to depict this great day of judgment. And so then we see that the final judgment has been poured out, and so that is the end of that cycle. And then beginning in chapter 17, going through chapter 19, we begin another cycle in which we are depicted much greater detail of the final judgment on the dragon and his allies. This is really, chapter 17 through 19 are kind of an expansion of the sixth and seventh bowls there in the previous cycle. And so we see the scarlet woman and the beast in chapter 17, the harlot who is Babylon, which represents the ungodly world, which is luring people away from Christ. And so we read in chapter 17, verse 5, on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And so just like a harlot, say in the book of Proverbs, would tempt foolish men to go into her, and her house leads to the ways of death. So Babylon, this harlot here in Revelation, represents the ungodly world that is tempting the foolish and luring them away from Christ. We see that in verse 3 that she actually sits on the beast. She's allied with the governments of the world. But we see that, just as we have seen in the past, that Christ overcomes and triumphs. And so if you skip down to verse 14, we see that these, that is the harlot and the beasts, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So the Lamb overcomes once again. In verse 15 it says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so just like when we first saw the dragon and the two beasts, the first beast came up out of the sea, out of the waters, and here the harlot sits on the waters, and the angel tells John that the waters represent the peoples, multitudes, nations of the world. And so this is important when we get here to the final chapters of the book of Revelation, that the sea or the waters represent the nations of the world. And so that's why the first beast represented the kingdoms of the world, and the second beast that came up out of the earth represented false religion. In verse 17, we see that once again, God is in control of all of history. And so it says in verse 17, "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So again, they're acting in accordance with God's will. In chapter 18, we see that Babylon is fallen in God's judgment. And so after these things, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And so Babylon has fallen because of the judgment that God has poured out on them. And we know that it is God who has judged them. In verse 8 it says, "Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." And so God is pouring out his judgment on the beast and on his allies, the kingdoms of this world and false prophet, false religion. And how does the world respond? They responded in previous verses that we've looked at by blaspheming God. They have not responded with repentance. And here when God pours out his judgment, it says in verse 9, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning." So they do not repent. They do not turn to God. Rather, they weep that God has judged the system of the world, has judged Babylon and destroyed it. In contrast, how do God's people respond? How do the saints respond? Well, we are told in verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And so again, this is those saints were crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" Well, rejoice when the judgment comes, because God has avenged you on the systems of the world. So this, again, a reference back to that prayer of the saints in chapter 6, verse 10. Then we see in chapter 19 that, again, the saints are rejoicing. He says in verse 1, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." And so the saints are rejoicing. In verse 4, we see those 24 elders that were back in chapter 4, verses 4 and 6 and 10. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Then the voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great." And so in heaven, on earth, people are weeping at God's judgment. In heaven, the saints are rejoicing. And so then we see in verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb, the final consummation of the kingdom as Christ's church is presented to Him, as He describes in Ephesians. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready." And so Christ is the bridegroom, the church is His bride, and she is being presented to Him without spot or blemish or any such thing. Christ is presented here for us as a champion. In verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And so again, that refers back to Christ we saw previously in the first seal being opened as one who sat on a white horse and came in judgment. He is, we are told in verse 16, that he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he comes in judgment, he comes victoriously. And just as we saw in the last cycle, here we have this description of the kings of the earth gathered for war. We were told in the sixth bowl that the river Euphrates was dried up to make a way for them to come and be gathered. And here we are given more detail. In verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. But, of course, they are not victorious. And so verses 20 and 21 kind of expound for us on the seventh bowl that we saw back in chapter 16. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Christ is victorious. And so then chapters 20 through the end of the book, chapters 20 through 22, are victory through Christ. And so here we see once again that Christ has the keys, just as he said back in chapter 3 or chapter 2. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So now we come to this view of the 1,000 years, the millennial period. Last week I said that there are really two views of the millennial. There's the premillennial view and the postmillennial view. Inside each of those, there are two subviews. So in the premillennial view, we have historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism, which sees Christ returning at the beginning of the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years being a literal 1,000 years and in which Christ's kingdom is established on earth. Of course, dispensational premillennialism often is accompanied by a pre-tribulational rapture view, whereas historic premillennialism wouldn't be, but they're closely related to one another. The postmillennial view could be broke down into postmillennialism or amillennialism. Both of them see the 1,000 years as representative of a long period of time, such as saying that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It doesn't mean that he doesn't own the cattle on the 1,001th hill. He owns all the cattle. So when it says 1,000 years, it simply means a long period of time. The difference between the amillennial and the postmillennial views is that the amillennial view would say that Christ being bound, or Satan being bound by Christ, happened with his death and resurrection at his first advent, that he is no longer able to deceive the nations. Previous to that, the gospel, the promise of the Messiah, had pretty much been restricted to the nation of Israel. The rest of the nations of the world were kept in darkness, deceived by Satan. But when Christ came, suffered on the cross, died, was resurrected, the gospel went to the nations at that point. It went outside the nation of Israel to all the nations of the earth. And so Satan is bound. He's no longer able to deceive the nations. And so we are in that millennial period. The postmillennial view would vary a little bit from that and say that the millennial period would happen at the end of the church age. It might not be a literal 1,000 years, but it would represent a period in which the church reigned victorious over the kingdoms of this earth. So there's a little bit of a difference there between postmillennialism and amillennialism. And again, as I said last week, all of these views, there is a multitude of varying spectrums within each of those things. So it's hard to just say this is this view and everybody who says they're an amillennialist or a postmillennialist believes all these things. It's much more complicated than that. But here we see the 1,000 years represented. This is the only place in the scriptures where we see that this 1,000 year period referenced is here in chapter 20. But Satan is bound by Christ's victory. He is unable to deceive the nations. Again, the saints from back in chapter 6 that we saw are in heaven, around the throne, are reigning with Christ. In verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So I would say those are the same saints in chapter 6, verse 9, who we are told had been beheaded and were there with Christ in heaven. In verse 8, we see that Satan once again gathers the nations, as we have seen in chapter 16 and again there at the end of chapter 19, that Satan is released from his prison at the end of time. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And so Satan gathers the nations. They go up to make war against Christ. And so in verse 10 it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever." And so we saw that in chapter 19, verse 20. And then in verse 11 we see the great white throne and the final judgment. We saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And so then all the dead are gathered together before the throne to be judged. Once again, we have books of judgment. The book of life is opened. The dead are judged, whether or not their name is written in the Lamb's book of life. We see in verse 13 that even death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So as we think about Sheol in the Old Testament or Hades in the New Testament, this place of torment where disembodied souls are after they die, after a person dies who is an unbeliever, their soul is in torment in Hades or in Sheol. Here, at the end of time, they're actually physically resurrected and cast into the lake of fire bodily. And Hades and Sheol and death itself are done away with and cast into the lake of fire, which means that those who are unbelievers at the final judgment are cast into the lake of fire, and which is the second death. But death itself was cast into the lake of fire. So they physically are alive and suffering torment. And as it is said in previous verses, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever before the throne. And anyone, says in verse 15, not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. William Hendrickson in his commentary says, "Christ's first coming is followed by a long period during which Satan is bound. This, in turn, is followed by Satan's little season, and that is followed by Christ's second coming, i.e. his coming in judgment." And so we've seen greater detail as we've moved through these parallel passages of the final coming of Christ in judgment. But now in chapter 21, we begin to see a description of the everlasting kingdom, of the new heavens and the new earth. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Now again, this is a vision that John is having of things that are to come. Does this mean that in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no ocean? Literally no ocean. The earth is just one solid landmass. I don't think that's what's being conveyed to us here. As we saw, the first beast rose up out of the sea. It represented the ungodly kingdoms of the world who persecuted Christ's church. The harlot, Babylon, sat on the waters, and we were told specifically that those waters represented the nations and peoples of the earth who followed after the beast, who followed after the dragon, and made war against Christ. So here, what it's telling us is that in the final kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea. That is, there will be no more nations who do not follow and bow the knee to Christ. That there will not be in the new heavens and the new earth anyone who does not worship and submit to Christ. And we see throughout the Old Testament in passages like Psalm 74, Ezekiel 32, or Daniel 7, that the sea represents the rebellion of the nations against God. We see in chapter 21, verse 2, Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is the bride. It is the church prepared for Christ. And so the marriage union is explained in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So just as a husband and a wife are united and become one, here we see Christ and his church dwelling together physically for all time, forever. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And again, we saw this same language used all the way back in chapter 4 or 5, that there would be no more, that God would wipe away the tears from their eyes, and there would be no more sorrow or crying. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 kind of are the basis for the structure of the description of the New Jerusalem that John gives us. And we can understand that this is symbolic, metaphorical language as he describes Jerusalem as this giant cube that extends far and wide and depth as well. And it is metaphorical and symbolic, and I would point to verse 18, where it tells us that the construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold like clear glass. Gold is not clear like glass. So this is obviously not a literal description of something. It's symbolic. It's metaphor. It's of pure gold. It's of great value and purity. It's like clear glass that has no flaws in it. So it's describing poetically and metaphorically the beauty and the purity of the coming kingdom and the communion between God and his people. We're told in verse 22 that there is no need of a temple. He says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." So the radiance of God's glory fills the communion that he has with his people. His presence is no longer limited to a particular place as it was in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, but rather fills all of the new creation. In chapter 22, verse 1, we see the water of life flowing freely. The tree of life in verse 2 bearing fruit. We see in verse 3, interestingly, it says there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Well, if we think back, when did the curse enter creation? Genesis 3. It took all the way to the end of the Scriptures, to Revelation 22, for the curse to be undone, to be removed. There is no more curse. We have entered Christ's rest at this point. And it tells us in verse 4 that they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. So again, that mark that we belong to Christ and we see him face to face. Beginning in verse 6, then we have sort of an epilogue to the whole thing. Chapter 22, verse 6 really restates the very first verse of the book of Revelation. "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place.'" That's just a restatement of chapter 1, verse 1. We're told in verse 7 that there is a blessing to keep the words. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." What would it mean to keep the words of this prophecy? Well, it's a prophecy about the church being faithful and overcoming the world by their faithfulness to Christ, their willingness, their patience to endure suffering, and not to value their own life, but rather to value Christ. And so faithfulness and worship of the Lamb, which we have seen over and over again throughout the book, would be keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. We are to worship God. He says in verse 9, and he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant. That is, don't worship the angel. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And so we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, this is really the major theme. Christ is victorious and we are to worship God. In verse 10, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And we pointed out last week that in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12, Daniel was told to seal up the book, for the time was not at hand, but was far off in the future. But John is told that these things, in verse 6 there, must shortly take place. And he is specifically told not to seal up the book, for the time is at hand. In verse 12, we are reminded that Christ is coming again. Christ speaks and says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so Christ is returning. We are to keep his commandments so that we might eat of the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. In verse 14. In verse 20, we are given reassurance that he is coming and that salvation is at hand. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then John ends the book with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Which is a typical ending for a letter. Because as we said, the book of Revelation really is a combination of multiple genres. It's an epistle. It is prophecy. It is apocalypse, dealing with the end times. But what we've seen throughout the book is that all of history is in Christ's hands from the beginning to the end. That Satan has no power but that which God allows him in the world. That the kings of the earth, as much as they might blaspheme and rail against the Lord, act according to God's design. That the saints will be vindicated, just as they prayed and asked God to do in chapter 6, verse 10. We've seen over and over again that they will be vindicated. God will judge those who have persecuted his people. Christ has overcome the world, and his people will overcome. Worthy is the Lamb. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Let's pray.